I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles now and let's turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, and we will read verses 39 through 56. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word once you find your place. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Mary's song, as I'm sure you probably know, is the Magnificat. That is the Latin for magnifies, as in the first line of Mary's song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And that really is what Mary is doing in this song from beginning to end. The object of this song is not Mary, though she refers to herself. She is not focusing her attention upon the people of this world, though they are here in this song as well. The object of this song is not Israel, though she mentions Abraham and his descendants. The song is truly about God and the great things that he has done. I don't know if you noticed it in her song, but God is the subject of almost every single verb. Verse 48, "He," that is God, "he has looked." 49, "he is mighty." 50, "his mercy is for those who fear him." 51, "he has strength." "He has scattered." 52, "he has brought down and exalted." And going on, "he has filled the hungry." "He has sent away the rich." "He has helped Israel." "He spoke to our fathers." You see, at every turn in the song, Mary sees something of God for which she praises and gives thanks. And so what we want to do this morning is look at a couple of things before we get to her song. Number one, we want to consider, and then secondly, are Elizabeth and Mary. Who are these two women? And then secondly, how does Mary sing? And then thirdly, what does Mary sing? Who are these women? How does Mary sing? What does Mary sing? So in the first place, who are these women? Well, Luke tells us a little earlier in the chapter that Mary was visited by an angel of the Lord. His name is Gabriel, and this meeting had two effects on her. Number one, it perplexed her, particularly as she thought of the content of his greeting. She tried to sort out the pieces of it. She was perplexed. And secondly, Luke tells us that she was frightened, for Gabriel says, "Don't be afraid." And we can understand those feelings from this meeting. Evidently, Gabriel is not the chubby, baby-faced cherub looking drowsily down from a cloud. He comes from the very presence of God. He comes with great authority, and he unnerves her. And basically, he tells Mary she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. And Mary can't even begin to imagine how those things could be or what it would be like. And the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her and cause her to conceive. Now, what I want you to see is he mentions, kind of out of the blue, her relative Elizabeth. Look at verse 36. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Now, question, why would he mention Elizabeth when he's talking to Mary about her soon-to-be child? And I think the answer is in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." In other words, he is saying to Mary, Elizabeth for you will be a sign. She will be a sign to you, a confirmation, Mary. And the confirmation is this: as unimaginable as it might be for a virgin to conceive and bear a child, your relative is a testimony to you that everything I have said is true. No wonder that when the angel leaves, Mary wastes no time in heading out to see her relative. It probably would have taken her a couple of days to get there, but off she goes. And when she walks through the door, she gets the greeting of a lifetime. Picking it up in verse 42, Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now, when you look at what the relative says to her, I think we could say that by and large, they were both talking about the same thing. This incredible event that's going to happen to you, Mary. They're both talking about the same thing. She's going to have a very important baby. The most important child to enter this world is going to enter through her womb. That's the content. And so my question to you is, why is her response so different when Elizabeth speaks? Do you see that? Her response to the angel, verse 38, is, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary's humble response is a response of faith. She is basically saying, "I'm not entirely sure how this thing is going to work, but I am convinced of this, that what God does is good, and He will surely bring it to pass. I believe, though I don't understand." Elizabeth gives her message, and what does Mary do? She sings. She is the first singing person in the New Testament. When the angel tells her the news, she asks questions, and she declares her desire for those things to happen. But when Elizabeth finishes speaking, Mary bursts into song, and the question is why? And the answer, I believe, is because God has confirmed His word to her through another person. Not an angel, but a human being. So I want to make an application before we move any further into our text. The application is very simple. One of the ways, and I would be so bold as to say, one of the primary ways in which God uses His people to be reassuring is through the words of other Christians. This is what Elizabeth is doing. As Mary's walking through the door and greeting her, she is receiving a reassurance of God through Elizabeth. God, in other words, is encouraging her through His servant. And God does this today. God encourages His people through the wise words of other Christians. And so let me ask you, do you have such people in your life who can speak to you and encourage you and sometimes even challenge you to speak the truth to you, whether it's easy or difficult? And are you listening to them? Because if this story tells us a lesson, the lesson is that God is in the business of building up the faith of His people through people bringing His word to them. We could offer a lot of texts that bear this out. Three of them come to mind. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You note from that text that it's not primarily speaking of the pulpit and what happens through the teaching offices of the church. It says that we are to encourage one another. This is one anothering. Speaking, admonishing, encouraging. This is the call of believers. Why? So that God can build up His people in their faith. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What is that saying to us? It is saying that we need one another. You might feel like you don't need others, but I can assure you others need you. And Mary needed reassurances, and this is how God encouraged her. He did it through another believer. He could have sent her another angel. He could have written her a letter in the sky. But no, God used an ordinary person to do extraordinary work in her heart, to build her up in her faith. God uses people. And you can see in this text, Mary's faith is developing and her joy is growing. I wonder if you noticed it. In verse 38, Mary says to the angel, "Let it be according to your word." What does she say to Elizabeth after she speaks? Not "let it be," but "he has." You see that? There's a development here. Let it be according to your word. I am hoping that this will be the case. I am trusting that. But when her relative speaks, she says, not "let it be," but "he has." Verse 48, "He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For He who is mighty has done great things for me." Past tense. Just as sure as God was doing His work in Mary, He was doing a good work through her relative, who gives us a great example of how we are to live as Christians. This woman, Elizabeth, you think of the kind of person she is. She had waited almost her whole life for a baby, and now she's finally got one, and she's told he is going to be a really powerful man, and yet someone more powerful who is going to eclipse her son comes under her roof, and she doesn't get all jealous. She doesn't defend herself or her son. She instead looks at Mary and rejoices in the child that God has given to her. And in the process, encourages her relative. It's a wonderful thing, and I hope that we are convinced that this is a calling that each one of us have. Wouldn't it be great if we could all be like an Elizabeth, who could take part in another's life, who can encourage someone so that as they move towards glory and meet their Lord, to know that you were granted the privilege of encouraging them and strengthening them for their journey into glory. That is Elizabeth, and I pray that that is each one of us here. Because evidently, even someone as amazing as Mary needs that encouragement. You know, Mary was shifting to her now. She was not an insignificant person. How many women who were virgins then would have believed that they would have a child without the help of any man? They were probably few and far between. But Mary is an amazing testimony to the Lord. And what we see in Mary's reception of these words, hoping that they are true and believing that God can do it, is someone who really knows the Word of God. She is someone who knows Scripture. She is someone who knows the Lord. And that is something that we see clearly in our passage. What can we say about Mary? Well, we can say that she was a faithful follower of the Lord. She trusted Him in the most difficult circumstances and situations. She knew that should the Lord bless her with a child, that would come at a cost. People would have their ideas about her. People would think far less of her than the Lord even did. But she was willing to bear that reproach. She was a godly, faithful woman. And yet she is a woman that has been misunderstood throughout church history. And I believe this text challenges many of the ways in which both Protestants and even Roman Catholics view her. In the case of Protestants, there has been a temptation to undervalue Mary's role in redemptive history. Look at verse 48. She says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." She says, from this point onward, all generations will call me blessed. And her relative doesn't say, "Stop bragging, would you?" Evidently, what she is saying is true. And yet, how many Protestants self-consciously will say, "Blessed is Mary of the Lord"? I don't hear that very often. And yet here she is saying these things. She's not censored by God, because I believe it was God who moved her to say such a thing. And of course Mary is blessed. After all, she is the mother of God. You say, wait, can Presbyterians say that? Yes, actually they can. You have on your outline a sampling of some things that other theologians have said, but particularly the Chalcedonian Creed of 451. It's a remarkable work which gives us a very clear and concise explanation of Jesus as fully God and fully human, and not mixing those things up, but one person with two natures. But our interest is in what the Creed says about Mary. And if you look down to about the sixth line, it says there that Jesus was begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. Mary is properly and rightly called the Mother of God, but she is the Mother of God according to the manhood, the humanity. She is not Mother of God according to Christ's divinity as the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, you may still have some trouble with thinking about calling Mary the Mother of God. But let me ask you, just think about it in the reverse. Would you really want to say Mary is not the Mother of God? Because what would that be saying about Jesus, who we all confess is fully God? That would be saying he was somehow less than divinity, that he was just humanity. We wouldn't want to do that. You don't want to go there. It's possible to call Mary the Mother of God because Jesus, who is God, became man and was born to her. And there have been many trusted Reformed theologians, Protestants in their own right, who have been unblushingly saying such things for hundreds of years, and I believe we can too. It isn't an unbiblical way of speaking, because it actually comes right out of our passage. Notice verse 41. We are told that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 43, what does she say? Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The Lord is God in Luke's Gospel, particularly this chapter. Every single reference to the word Lord is the same thing as saying God. And so when her relative says, mother of my Lord, you could insert mother of my God and it wouldn't change the meaning one bit. That's the biblical reason. Now, there's also a biblical caution. Having said that, this is who Mary is, this amazing woman. There's also a caution. She has a central role to play in redemptive history, in God's plan of salvation, but she is not the main character. She does not take center stage. She is not, in other words, the Savior. Going into some churches and looking at the statues and art, one could walk away with the wrong conclusion that Mary is a central character right up there with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So just as Protestants need to remember that Mary, as the Mother of God, played a vital role in God's plan of redemption, so also our Roman Catholic friends need to remember that Mary herself needed redeeming. She also was a sinner. Look carefully at the way her song opens, and I think we'll see it, verse 46. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And friends, there's no way around those words. There's no textual variance that I am aware of. This is what she said. And the Savior is for sinners. The Savior is not for non-sinners. The Savior is not for those who have not yet sinned and so keeps them from sinning in this life. You will not find a shred of a biblical text that teaches such a thing. We should adopt Mary's view of herself. She called Jesus, she personalized it. He's my Savior. Why? Because she herself needed saving. This most godly woman needed to be redeemed. There is virtuousness to Mary for sure. She believed what is humanly impossible. She is called the favored one. Generation upon generation will call her blessed. She is the mother of God in the flesh, and she is at the very same time a sinner who needs to be saved. And Mary says, God has done great things. Great things. So now quickly, I want us to look at how this amazing woman sings and what she sings about. And how she sings tells us even more about who Mary is. Verse 46, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. The first thing you want to take notice of about Mary's song is that it is saturated with Scripture. From beginning to end, this song is punctuated. It is shot through with all kinds of references from the Old Testament. If we were listening carefully with Old Testament ears, we would hear references from all over the place. How about these for just a few? Genesis chapter 12, 17 and 22. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 17. Joshua chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, 2 Samuel 22, and then the Psalms. Boy, there are a lot of Psalms. Psalm 22, 25, 44, 71, 89, take a breath, 98, 99, 103, 105, 107, 147. And then you could go to Job 5 and Isaiah 5 and, or Isaiah 53 and 40 and Micah and Zephaniah also echo into the New Testament through her song. All of those things come bleeding through as Mary sings, which tells us that this is a woman who is familiar with Scripture. It tells us this is someone who knows God's Word. And it tells us something about the songs that we ought to sing. This is a good way to evaluate what we sing. Like a train carrying its cargo somewhere, do our songs bear the freight of God's Word? Do they contain the subject matter of Scripture? Secondly, and this flows out of the first, when it comes to the church's songs, we do not have to trade biblical precision for passion. We don't have to trade biblical precision for passion. Mary certainly didn't. She didn't look at the theology that she sang as somehow dry or boring. Do you think she sang her song like this? My soul magnifies the Lord. Yeah, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now she sings great biblical truth and she's rejoicing. I'll bet people outside the home could hear her. She sings biblical truth with passion. This is a good way to gauge our singing. We might be singing everything that is correct, but how has it moved you? And it will move you not by stirring up the affections that you think are requisite and important to really please God. Our hearts are moved when we consider, as Mary did, what God has done for us. When we're in that relationship with the Lord where we see His hand moving and when we think about what He has done throughout the ages, that ought to move us to great rejoicing. Third, if the church's songs have only to do with God's love and mercy, I would say, judging from Mary's song, they're a little off balance, aren't they? She doesn't just sing about God's love. She sings about His wrath. She doesn't just sing about His mercy. She sings about His judgments. There's really nothing sentimental in the song, is there? There's no, oh, how I'd love to see your face. I mean, we do want to see the face of God, but that's not Mary. There's nothing sentimental about He scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He brings down the mighty from their thrones. The rich He sent away empty. Who sings like that today? Mary did. There's nothing warm and cozy about the judgment that is coming. And yet, you can see how this sort of regular reminder encourages God's people in the face of incredible discouragement. I mean, we see the news, we look at what's going on out there, and we just think, is it ever going to get any better? And the answer is yes, God will come. He will put everything right, and there will not be a single injustice in this world that will not be reckoned on the last day. It will not go unpunished. Mary's song reminds us of the mercy of God, of the judgment of God. A fourth lesson from this song of Mary is that you will never truly enter into worship unless you have already entered into a personal relationship with the Lord. She calls Him my Savior. The only way worship is going to please God is if we know God, if we love God. If we know this God and love this God, we will be familiar with His Word and we will be those who sing with passion because this God is great. That's Mary. He has done great things for me. Mary rejoices in what God has done for her family. And she does some other things. Did you notice how quickly she turns from her relationship to God's relationship to the world? It's not just Mary and the Messiah. Mary, because her gaze, her focus is upon God, it must naturally spread and widen and deepen to include the things that God is doing in this world for others. Like her relative, she looks ahead and sees the beautiful things that God is doing for others. And so finally, what does Mary sing? If we wanted to summarize it in one word, if we wanted to give one word that describes the content of Mary's song, it would be reversals. There are divine reversals running throughout this song. You see them? Verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, but exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. You look at the pattern there in verses 52 and 53. It's a A, B, B, A pattern. It's a particular structure that we see fairly often in the Bible. And it places the center of interest on the center. He has brought down the mighty, but He's exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry, and then it returns to the wicked. The rich He sends away empty. As Luke Spencer wrote, the grand reversal is evident in the placement of the lowly and hungry at center stage, with the powerful and the rich pushed to the margins. It's almost like the song itself is separating them from the godly and pushing them away. God has worked so many reversals in redemptive history. I mean, we could spend all day thinking about them. The first one that comes to mind is when the nations after the flood decided, instead of going and spreading across the earth, we'll make a tower, a monument for our greatness. And what does God do? He comes down and He scatters them and He makes great the name of an old man with his barren wife, Abraham and Sarah. He takes a nation of slaves. He overlooks all the mighty nations of the world and He takes a nation of insignificant slaves and makes them a kingdom of priests to serve Him. He takes down the mighty warrior Goliath with a little shepherd boy, David. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, bowed to no one until God pulled him down off of his throne. Great reversals. And so this text has something to say to the proud. Better to humble yourself now than to be humbled before God forever. Better to be humbled now than to be humbled by God later. It is a humbling from which you will never recover. Her song says something to the rich. If you are rich in this life, you must do not as the rich do in this song. Instead, you are to be rich as God is rich. Which richness He shows in this song by doing such good things to people who need it. The God who is rich toward others commands the rich to do the same. How can you use your influence, your position, your power, your money to be the good for others in need? Because isn't this exactly what God does with His Son? This is what Mary is singing about. God doesn't find anyone self-sufficient. God doesn't find anyone having more than enough to satisfy Him and themselves. We are all found in the same state of being needy and pathetic and weak and empty and poor. And what does God do? He shows His mercy to the poorest of creatures by giving us grace in His Son. Our spiritual condition is worse off than the poorest of the poor in this world. And yet God stoops down and cares for those in need. Her song has something to say about the poor and to those who struggle to cope with life. You might never be a great person with great distinctions, but that you do have this distinction that follows you all the days of your life. You are loved by God. And He has prepared a place for you, and it will be a place of unending joy and satisfaction. Friends, there is not a single person worshiping in heaven right now, looking at the glory of God, and then turning and looking at the hardships and the poverties and difficulties of life and sighing and saying to themselves, it wasn't worth it. They don't exist in heaven. Not like that. They are all of them saying, worthy is the Lamb. How is it that I came to be here? How is it that God would be merciful even to me? It is a love that does great reversals. The mighty divine warrior, writes David Garland, will lift his arm against his enemies in a disarming way. Through a miraculous conception, through the births of infants in arms, through favor toward the weak, lowly, and powerless, and through death on a cross. This is really the greatest reversal of them all. And this is the impetus for Mary's song. This is the reason why we could sing it with joy. The Son of God was sent into Mary's womb and into the world to serve. Jesus said to his disciples, "I didn't come to be served. I came here to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." The great one comes to serve the lesser ones. That is the wonder of Christmas. To save, the mighty Jesus took on weakness and mortality. Instead of scattering the proud away from him, he allows them to gather against him. He comes down from his heavenly throne, the King of Kings, and they crown him with a crown of thorns. The God who had shown his strength in creating this world with his mighty arm took on flesh so that his arms could be fastened to a wooden cross. The Holy One experienced the most unimaginable humiliation. Why? Because sin, my friends, pays an awful price. And that is the gift of God. Jesus came to pay that price. Mary's song then gives us two perspectives. It gives us two destinies, and you need to decide, which road am I on? Which destiny is mine? Where will my end be? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has given assurance to this world that everything Mary has sung about will happen. The day is coming when Christ will come and he will judge and tear down every person who exalts himself or herself. You cannot stand before God and pretend you have it all together. You cannot say, "I am doing okay." You cannot say, "I'm glad that Jesus works for you, but I don't need him." Friend, that is like holding on to fool's gold. That is exactly the arrogance that God says he will repay. And there will be no escape. And there will be no remedy. It is that serious. But there is another destiny. There is another path that you can take. The path of humility, looking at your life and realizing, I can't even live up to my own expectations. I can't even meet my own standards, let alone God's. You can acknowledge your sin. You can place your trust in the Holy One who is held out to the world as Savior, as the only one who can bring you peace with God. God was at work through Jesus reconciling the world to himself. God was at work through Jesus helping the helpless, elevating the lowly, bringing salvation to the destitute, to all who call upon him for mercy. This is the greatest gift of all that the immortal could give mere mortals. He gave his Son. And you can't earn that gift. All you can do is receive it. And when you do, you will find your voice, and you, with Mary, will sing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not passing us by. We thank you for not leaving us in our sins. We thank you for the Savior of the world. Lord, of a world that we are a part, we long to see the day when this world is filled with all of your people, without sin, perfected and holy, so that we could say with Mary, not only let it be, but oh, how he has done it. Until that day, O God, we ask that you would keep us on the path of rejoicing, singing for the glory of the King who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.